It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This will allow you the opportunity of rebound if necessary and to check problems and trials at the door and prepare for concentration on what we're about to do here this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things we're about to examine this evening, that He would make it clear to us and it might contribute to our spiritual growth as well as our understanding of our so great salvation. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I think I'll put on the board, first of all, this King James Version translation, along with the Greek that's underneath, and we can sort of work on the corrected translation for us as far as we've gone, which reads this way: God unconditionally loved the world so much that it resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one, for the purpose that everyone who believes, and the word believe there, as you recall from Sunday, is pistuo, that everyone who believes in Him. And then the next word we come to is apolumi, and that is located right here in this Greek passage, and it's translated shall perish. And then, of course, you recall that associated with that is the negative may, which is located here, and the negative may negates the verb shall perish. So those who believe in Christ shall not perish. And, of course, the word perish also carries with it the idea of eternal death. So what's being said here by our Lord is that those who believe in Him shall not experience eternal death. That's the word perish or apolumi in the Greek. And of course, don't forget the negative may. I'll review a few points along that line that where we were when we closed on Sunday, because I do believe them to be important. It's a little bit technical, but I think it brings out a wonderful point from the Greek that you just don't get in an English translation. We know that there are two negative conjunctions used in the Greek. The other one is ouk. It's spelled O-U-K. And ouk negates the fact that's being discussed, while may, M-E, negates the idea being discussed. So because a person's faith in Christ, perishing in the lake of fire can never become a fact. It can only be an idea. May is therefore used to negate the idea of perishing or the idea of eternal death, and its potential for becoming a fact has been terminated by faith in Christ. So may says it can never be a fact, only an idea. We noted that apolumi is a constative aorist. It views the action in its entirety with no reference to its beginning, its end, or its result. Perishing or experiencing eternal death, therefore, has no beginning, it has no end, and it has no result, because it cannot exist in fact for the believer in Jesus Christ. The middle voice says the believer participates in the action of the verb by never perishing or never experiencing eternal death. The subjunctive mood indicates the purpose of the action of the main verb. The main verb, you recall, is didomi. It sits right here, and it's the verb for to give. And so, God gave, or didomi, so that you might not perish, apolumi. And so it's associated with the main verb in that way. Well, God has decided upon this plan of salvation, and therefore there is no act, no sin, no failure on the part of any human being which can prevent faith from saving his soul. Further, having believed, there's no act, sin, or failure on the part of the believer which can cause God to withdraw His gift of salvation. And we did a little work Sunday on the verb didymi, the verb to give. If it's truly a gift, then it's from the total motivation of God. The motivation was unconditional love. Because of unconditional love, He was motivated to give, and what He gave was His Son. And then we saw the purpose of Him giving His Son is so that those who believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it's all a flow of thought and logic there, and all of it is grace initiated by God. We simply receive the gift. And receiving a gift means that it is yours, it has been given to you with no strings attached. If it's truly a gift, it can never be reclaimed. God is not an Indian giver. He will not come back to receive the salvation back from you that He's already given. If that's the case, then of course, it's not really a gift after all. So our Lord's statement here becomes crystal clear. God gave His Son to the world. And this gift was again motivated by His unconditional love for the entire human race. And since these two actions are produced by God's grace, then there is nothing at all required of the human soul but that one lone stipulation stated in the purpose clause, and that is that you believe in Him. Now, once this act of faith has occurred, the Holy Spirit takes that faith in Christ and He makes that faith effectual for salvation. And that's the doctrine of efficacious grace, a principle we'll note in a little bit of brief detail later on in our ongoing study. Now, salvation results then in the believer being transformed into a son of God. By faith in Christ, you're classified by the Scriptures as a son of God. You're also said to be adopted into the royal family and, of course, imputed eternal life. Now, the imputation of eternal life occurs at the moment of salvation. You do not have to wait until your physical death to receive your eternal life, as if, you know, at that sudden point where there are no more synapses firing between the neurons and you're classified brain dead. That's not the point where suddenly eternal life takes over. The Scriptures are clear that if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And therefore, your eternal life has been imputed to your human spirit, and you can never die. In fact, there's this gospel song, bluegrass actually, that says the soul never dies. And that's absolutely true. Well, let's note some documentary passages. This is the one that we were noting when time caught us on Sunday. It's the one found in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. And in that, we pause to note a review of the doctrine of adoption. Now, if you would like to review that, you would get Sunday's second session. We will not review that portion of our Sunday study this evening. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son," that's undiminished deity, "born of a woman," true humanity, "born under the law," He was a Jew, "in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons, because you are sons." Why are we sons? Because we've been born again, or born spiritually. The Greek words there are ganao anothen, and ganao anothen means to be born from above, or born spiritually, born from the source of God. Therefore, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Holy Spirit into your streams of consciousness, crying, Abba, the Aramaic word for father, pater, the Greek word for father, and of course it is translated into English as father. Then Galatians 4, verse 7, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And in our review of the doctrine of adoption, we noted how even when a young man was selected to be adopted into a royal family, that selection didn't change the fact that he had to function as a slave until he completed his training and reached the age of 14. And we compared the concept by saying, look, God selects us at physical birth. And although in eternity past, He knows that at a certain point you're going to believe in Jesus Christ, you still are a slave to your old sin nature up to this point of salvation. And therefore you stand condemned. Nevertheless, God in His omniscience knows that you will believe. Nevertheless, until you get to the point of salvation, you are still a slave. So this is selection here. This is the point of adoption, and that begins your eternal life. And of course, it also begins your Christian way of life, the beginning of it, the start of it, the imputation of its assets. And so therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. You've been adopted now, and if a son, then you are an heir of God. That completes the review. Now some other passages documenting these ideas. Galatians 3, verse 26, which is really just a few verses back from Galatians 4, 7, which we just noted. Galatians 3, 26 says, "For you are all sons of God." How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. The word faith there is pistis. It's the noun form. How do you become a son of God? By believing in Christ. Believing is the verb form, pistuo, and of course pistis is the noun form translated faith. So pistis and pistuo are found in these verses documenting our salvation as simply being faith alone in Christ alone. And this one says we become a son of God through our faith in Christ. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received Him, and of course John has a dissertation going here regarding Jesus Christ as Savior. As many as received Him, to them He gave. And there's the word didymi again. Isn't that interesting? It's going to be no strings attached. It's free of charge. As many as received Him, and see the reception there, you receive the gift of Christ. It's like when you have a birthday party and people come in with the gifts, the bows, and it's all wrapped up very neat. They said, "Here, happy birthday, this is your gift from me." And when you reach out and take the gift, you receive it as your own. So this is the flip side of the coin, where God gives, you receive. And so it says here, as many as receive Him. Well, how do you receive Christ? So often you hear the evangelist say, step forward and receive Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means that God gave, but you have to receive the gift. So how do you receive the gift? Well, you have to know, first of all, that God gave, and that's communicated in the gospel, communicated, say, by an evangelist. And so you say, yes, I believe the gospel, then you receive the gift, and it becomes yours, the gift being salvation and eternal life. So as many as received Him who responded positively to the gospel, to them He gave the right to become children of God, namely those who believe on His name. And there's the verb pistuo again. So we see the only requirement is faith in Christ, or to believe in His name. Same word, one's a noun translated faith, the other's the verb translated to believe. It's all the same concept. So what do you do to be saved? Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe on who He is. He is the God-man Savior. He is our substitute and our mediator. He is the one who went to the cross in our place and received the imputation of our sins, and for that He was judged. Do you believe, therefore, that He has solved your sin problem and removed the barrier that exists between you and God? Yes, I believe that. And I believe that Christ is the one who appropriated it. That is all that is required for salvation. And I read these verses to you in order to document that. There are no caveats. There are no footnotes. There are no and-ors or maybe buts. None of those are found here. It is simply, namely, to those who believe on His name. Then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. First Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Ganao anothen. As you're born again, or spiritual birth, the moment of your salvation, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Well, how did this spiritual birth to a living hope occur? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what makes it possible for you to believe in Him. He functioned on the cross and dying for your sins. We know that 3 days later he was resurrected from the dead. That's God's proof positive that he was propitiated. Propitiation means God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross in our place. That's what propitiation means. God is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. And therefore, if Christ had been a failure in the mission, he would not have been resurrected. Why? Because he would have to have been classified as a sinner. He would have had to have failed in some way. How do we know he did not fail? Because he was resurrected on the third day. And therefore, that's proof of God's propitiation. And so we see that here, that since Christ has been resurrected, that's proof positive. He is the Messiah and the target of our faith. So we have been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in order to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and is undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Those of you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Your salvation is obviously revealed at the moment of your physical death, where your soul and spirit departs the body and does not go to the torments compartment of Hades. That would be everlasting death, and you do not have that, remember, from John 3:16, that you should not perish, should not be shipped off to the torments compartment of Hades, but instead you have eternal life, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. All of your salvation assets are revealed at the moment of your spiritual death. So through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now all of these verses indicate that faith in Christ is the only requirement for both salvation and for eternal life. Now, one of the passages we have quoted, I think it was in the second session on Sunday morning, was Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And there's a little something there that I would like to point out before we move on. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. In this passage, we will find that it contains a grammatical guarantee of our eternal security. Now, please note in verse 8 of your translation, and all of them will have this word in there, note the word for salvation. S-O-Z-O is how it appears in the Greek. And I think it's without exception translated in the English, no matter what your version, as salvation. It is an intensive perfect tense. So you have a perfect tense and it is classified as intensive. And the intensive perfect tense means that the action occurs in the past, but its results go on forever. In other words, it is an action that occurs at a point in time, and the results of that action go on forever. Well, what's the verb here? This verb that we find here that is in the intensive perfect is the verb for salvation, sozo. Thus, we can develop an expanded translation of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which recognizes this grammatical point. Here's how verse 8 would read. For it is by grace. See, that's the work of God. We are the recipients of grace. We certainly are not the initiators of it. For it is by grace that you have been saved. Now, there's our word right there, sozo, the verb for salvation. For it is by grace that you have been saved. And now we can give you the expanded translation that is allowed by the intensive perfect. Saved in the past with the result that you stand saved forever. Now that is a grammatical point that you might not find all that exciting. I made a comment on Sunday morning when I got down to the conclusion of the thing that I didn't see any response at all to the big buildup I had been working on for 2 hours. I made a comment, sort of my tongue-in-cheek deal. But I realized it was late. We were going overtime. We've been here 2 hours. You were weary and tired, barely concentrating, wondering if the roast was burning and all the rest. And I don't really expect people to fall out in the aisles and kick their heels over these things. But I thought maybe I'd get a raised eyebrow and nod, you know. Oh, yeah, I got that. But, you know, there's nothing. And that's fine. And this is my way of sort of tongue-in-cheek saying, well, I sure hope you got that because there's no other indication. But at any rate, here's another one of the deals. Here's a little nuance of the grammar that says you're saved in the past with the results that you stand saved forever. That's what it says in the grammar of the Greek. And I think that's important because that shows you that your salvation is secure and is eternal. Now, how do you appropriate that? The next phrase says, through faith. And there's pistis, faith in Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved in the past, with the result that you stand saved forever. And that salvation was appropriated, how? Through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It's nothing that you did. It is a gift of God. Now there's didomi again. God gave it. Your salvation has nothing to do with yourselves. You don't qualify for it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You cannot work for it. You cannot present any attributes that you possess personally that would inspire God to grant it. It's simply by grace that God does it. It is a gift of God. Well, if it's a gift of God, what can it not be? Verse 9, not as a result of works, in order that any one of us should boast. So we can't claim our salvation on any score. It has to be all the work of God. Well, this principle of eternal security is also emphasized in the final phrase of John 3:16. And that final phrase begins with an adversative conjunction, Allah. A-double-L-A. And is translated, but. Now, the but, of course, obviously being adversative, is setting up a contrast. Something has just been stated, and now we're going to see the flip side of that. The contrast is between the idea of perishing in the lake of fire compared to eternal life. If you believe in Christ, you shall not perish. Then you have your but. That's your conjunction of contrast. We're going to see the flip side of the coin. But have eternal life. And so you can't do both. You have to do one or the other. And if you believe in Christ, you cannot perish. That can only be an idea. It can never be a fact. What will you do? You will have eternal life. And eternal life is mentioned next. We have the present active subjunctive of the verb echo. That's E-C-H-O, pronounced echo, and it's the verb to have. You shall have, possess, eternal life. Now here again we have a nomic present tense. Remember when we were up there at the verb believe, which is the main verb of the sentence, it too was a nomic present, which means that it is, of course, axiomatic. It designates a state or condition which perpetually exists. It is a universal biblical principle that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Now see, this is axiomatic. It's found in the Scriptures, therefore it's immutable and cannot change. If you believe, then you have eternal life. And it all comes out in the Greek here. And it's like a principle is being stated. And when you take a principle and you put it in the Scriptures and you're quoting Jesus Christ, you've got something that cannot change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable and He is veracity. And therefore, we may depend upon this statement here as being absolute biblical fact. You have eternal life. We have the active voice. As subject, the believer produces the action of the verb as a result of believing in Christ. And then, of course, the subjunctive indicates here that this is the final purpose clause and is therefore related to the action of the main verb. The main verb is to believe, and of course, the final purpose clause is related to that. If you believe, then you have. So the purpose for God giving Christ to the world is so that those who believe in Him might have eternal life. Giving, didomi, to believe, of course, is pistuo, and to have is echo. God gives, you believe, you have. It's all grace. The purpose is stated in the direct object, which is made up of two words. First of all, the adjective aionios. A-I-O-N-I-O-S. Aionios, and then the noun zoe. Z-O-E. That's translated, this is the word here for eternal, and this is the word for life. Okay, now let's look at our chart. We've got us a corrected translation of John 3:16. And of course, you have your English translations there, and you can look at the Greek and see how it all comes out in the wash. Here's the corrected translation. For God unconditionally loved the world so much. Or we could translate it, as you recall, when we studied the word cosmos, the word for world. For God unconditionally loved the human race so much that it resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one. There's monogenes in the singular. And therefore, you can translate it, the uniquely born. And since it's singular and is referring to Christ in context, we say the uniquely born one. And then we have a statement of the equal provision of salvation for all. All may believe in Christ and receive salvation. That statement follows. So let's get it all in context. For God unconditionally loved the human race so much that it resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one, for the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in Him, that's faith alone in Christ alone, shall not perish, that's a statement of eternal salvation, but have eternal life, a statement of eternal security. Both the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of eternal security is therefore the result of all that we've studied in verse 3:16, John 3:16. What's the motivation? God's unconditional love. And of course, that resulted in what? God giving His Son, who was uniquely born. He was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, the uniquely born one of the universe. What was the purpose for that result? Of assuring that everyone who believes, the principle of unlimited atonement, everyone who believes in Him, faith alone in Christ alone, shall not perish, shall not experience eternal death, first of all torments in Hades and then transferring after the great white throne judgment to the lake of fire. You shall not have that happen to you. That's only an idea. But rather, you will have eternal life. And that is a statement of eternal security. Now, some analysis now that we have the corrected translation. Point one. This verse, along with the others we have noted, gives us a very clear understanding of how one acquires eternal life. Point two. All that is required is faith in Christ. I don't know. What do you think? 15 verses I've given as examples where derivatives of pistuo were used as the only criterion. All that is required is faith in Christ. God looks on that faith decision as being totally sufficient to satisfy His righteous requirement for salvation. That's all it takes. That will fulfill His righteous requirements for salvation. And it's a faith decision. Now, you do understand that there is a moment of truth. I may point this out. God has done all the work, and it's all in grace. It's all been motivated by unconditional love, and grace indicates that He gave, and Jesus Christ is the gift. But this is the message of the gospel, see? All may respond, that is unlimited atonement. But do all do so? Well, no, but all are selected at physical birth. That's the imputation of soul life to biological life, creating human life. That all occurs at physical birth, and that is where everyone is selected and has the opportunity to be known as a son of God. How? Through faith in Christ. Now, at a certain point, someone will hear the gospel. There it is right here. And a few will respond. And when those few respond, then, of course, that is the moment they are adopted into the family of God. So, God looks on a faith decision as being totally sufficient to satisfy His righteous requirements for salvation. And that faith decision is positive volition, faith alone in Christ alone, a response to the gospel. And of course, it is the Holy Spirit who takes that positive decision and He makes that efficacious for salvation. Point three. Since it is sin which separates mankind from God, and since all sins were imputed to Jesus Christ and judged, then it must be concluded that sin is no longer the issue which separates man from God. All personal sins were gathered up at that one moment in time, the fullness of time is what it's called. That's when Christ entered this world and then arrived at the All personal sins were imputed by God's justice to Christ on the cross, and then justice judged those sins in Him. Now, since it is sin which separates mankind from God, see, there's a barrier. Here's God, the barrier, and then mankind, and we are separated by this barrier. Since it is sin which separates mankind from God, and since all sins were imputed to Christ and judged, then it must be concluded that sin is no longer the issue which separates mankind from God. Got that? Point four. So what is? What is it that separates mankind from God? And what is the failure to believe that Jesus is the one who took care of the problem. That's what separates man from God today. What think ye of Christ? Jesus is the one who took care of the problem. And when Christ turned around and said to His disciples, back over, I think, in Matthew 16, is that where we were recently? Who do you say I am? And Peter was wise enough to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, what did he say there? See, in the Jewish mindset, what had Peter said? See, the word Christ is Greek, Christos. But what is the Jewish word there, the synonym, over in the Hebrew? It's Messiah. What does Messiah mean to the Jew? The God-man Redeemer. God coming in human form from the tribe of Judah, house of David, as Savior. The one who is going to fulfill the law. The one who is going to deliver us from the evils of this world and bring us into the all-important millennial reign where He will rule forever. This is the idea that the Jewish mind had regarding the coming Redeemer. He was called the Messiah, and the Greek is Christ. And so Jesus looked around at His disciples and said, who am I? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. Well, that said a mouthful there. It wasn't just like your first name is Jesus and your last name is Christ, and I know both your first and your last name. And Jesus turned around and said, who do you say that I am? Well, you're Mr. Christ. I know you. That is not what Peter was saying here. Christ is a title, not a last name. And the title is Messiah, the God-man Redeemer of all mankind. And Peter recognized Him as the Messiah and said so, and then identified Him by the fact He was in His human form and said, you are the Son of God. You are the Savior. You have entered history in order to deliver us. Now, Peter didn't quite understand all the ramifications of what Christ's mission was. As you recall, there was a little confusion about what came first, the crown or the cross, etc. But they worked that out in the end. But Peter clearly understood who he was. So the issue now is not sin. That's not an issue. Christ died for all sins. Sin is not an issue. What's the issue that now separates man from God? It's what think ye of Christ. Who is the Christ? Who is the Son of God? That's the question. And you have to identify that. Who is it? And then if you can present the gospel to somebody and say, I claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. What do you think?
No,
can't be. Well, fine. You shall perish with an ook in front of it. This is going to be a reality. It's a fact for you, Jack, that you're going to perish in the lake of fire because you have rejected the only Messiah, the uniquely born one of God. See this? It's all here. Right there in John 3:16. That's why it's a favorite verse for evangelists. So the issue is the failure to believe in Christ. That's the problem that separates man from God. 5. A relationship with God is achieved when the individual both understands the message of the gospel and then accepts it. A relationship with God is achieved when the individual both understands the message of the gospel and then accepts it. It's not all that difficult to understand the message. You know, an evangelist can haul 500 people into an auditorium and he can say many of the things I've just said to you. He might phrase them differently, but that's the bottom line. And then when he gets done, in effect, he says, what y'all think? And all y'all that believe what I just said, come on down. That's the way it usually works. And then a few come down. A few accept that. But everybody, if they've got half a mind, can understand what he said. What did he say? Oh, he said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he said. Do you believe that? No, I don't. Really don't. I just believe he was a great guy. He was a great teacher, you know. He was like God. See, that man understood the message, but he rejected it. So you got to do two things in order to appropriate salvation. You have to understand the message of the gospel. Then you have to accept it as true. Point 6. The message is, then, that Jesus Christ is our divinely authorized substitute. We don't have to pay the price for our own personal sins. We've been able to sort of shuffle them off to somebody else. Have you ever taken your problems and dumped them on somebody else? Either knowingly or unknowingly, on your part and theirs. Some people wind up with your problems and they don't know that you've dumped it on them until it's too late. So, but at any rate, this happens often, and you screw up, foul up, mess up, and then you gather up all the pieces and you dump them on somebody else to take care of. And those people, you know, they can have a little class about it, go ahead and take care of the details and ruffle over the problem and heal up all of the foul-ups. Then everybody gathers up and moves on. Do they do it willingly and knowingly and sacrificially? And when somebody says, who screwed this up? They raise their hand and say, I did. I did that. I'm going to fire you for that. Well, it was me. I take full and total unqualified responsibility for it. And if you're going to fire me for it, fine. And that's what Christ did. He came and God said, who has it been committing all these sins? Who's responsible? Who is guilty for all of these sins that I've got here in this computer that I've been collecting? Christ raised his hand and said, I'm guilty. Put the guilt on me. Put it right over here. I take full, total, unqualified responsibility for it. I'm willing to take the punishment. Don't just leave those people alone. Leave them out of this. Put it all on me. That's what he did. That's the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, which means he was not responsible for any of this. He was completely, totally innocent, not guilty, thus qualified to be a substitute. He was equal with God, he was equal with man, and thus qualified to be a mediator for the two of us who were in conflict. And so he stood there in our place. So the message is that Jesus Christ is our divinely authorized substitute. He volunteered to be the substitute in eternity past when God presented the plan at the Eternal Life Conference. At the Divine Summit Conference, he said, here's the plan. One of us has got to become man and suffer an unjust death for the entire human race. My unconditional love has come up with this plan. And Jesus Christ raised his hand. He says, I will volunteer to execute it. And we know that from Philippians chapter 2. And we know that the Holy Spirit raised His hand and said, well, I volunteer to communicate this gospel, this good news, to the human race. I'll take care of the job of making sure everyone understands the issue. And that's the salvation plan of God. So Christ is our divinely authorized substitute, and He was uniquely qualified to remove our sin problem. Uniquely qualified. And that He was impeccable. 7. We must believe that He is both God and man. It is very important that the gospel include that idea. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He is equal with God, co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite. And that blows the sneakers off both the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe that. And if you want to get rid of someone bothering you during breakfast or what, ball game, whatever, and the Jehovah's Witness come to the door and they want to go on about what their deal is, watchtower, buy this, do that, be afraid, and listen to them for a few minutes and say, all right, my dear friend, I've listened to your side of this story, now here's mine. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And they'll say yes. Do you believe that He is equal with God? That He is co-equal with God and co-eternal with Him, while at the same time He is true humanity in one person? And then you can see that the blood just starts right here in the neck and just sort of comes right on up. It won't be long before you'll see their backside leaving. They don't like that. But why? Because they're Satan's witnesses, not Jehovah's. That's why. And they're out dispensing the evil of the Cosmic Academy, and they hope to lure you into it. I had some stand on my porch when I was on Eagle Brook, and they had some chilling out there in the cul-de-sac that were running around trying to beat the drums for this thing. And of course, I was evangelizing just as hard as I could go. I said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself telling the children what you're telling them. Their souls are going to go to hell because of what you're saying to them. They believe that Jesus is just a nice guy. They believe that Jesus is just a good teacher. And I'm telling you that He was neither if He's not God. Because He said He was God. And good people and good teachers don't lie. It wasn't long before they were gone. I have a good time with that. I really do. Because these people are nothing but heathen. And you may save a soul one of these days. But otherwise they don't deserve to get away with their heresy. Well, let's see if I can find my place. Since I've bloviated, 7. We must believe that Christ is both God and man, and that He suffered the punishment for our sins in His own human body, and that as a result, He is our Savior. No one else. I'll repeat. What do you have to believe? You believe that Christ is both God and man, and that He suffered the punishment for our sins in His own human body. It was His true humanity which was sacrificed for us, and that as a result of that, He is our Savior. 8. By believing in Christ, you are, in essence, trusting in Him and His work to save you. So that's the trust concept. You have to have faith that Christ's work on the cross was what the Bible claims it is, and that that's going to save your soul. And that brings in the faith deal. I can't prove this. I cannot in any way prove this other than to make this very intricate analysis of the Greek, which seems to me to really prove the thing, but you still have to do it on faith. You believe the analysis. Still have to say, yes, I believe it. And the thing is that we're pointing out here is that when you get right down to the final issue, you can't prove it. And so faith has to be the issue. And I don't know, there are other religions that come along with other guys. They prop them up and say, believe in this guy. Mahatma Gandhi and Muhammad. There's a whole long list of these nice guys. Allegedly, who have old sin natures. See, they had mamas that had, and they had daddies. And the daddy part's the thing that really blows it. As we studied the other day, they got human daddies. And the human daddies passed along that infection called the sinful nature, which means when they were born physically, they were totally depraved and separated from God and didn't qualify to be the substitute. Didn't qualify. Only Christ, the uniquely born one, qualifies. And so, point eight, by believing in Christ, you are in essence trusting in Him and His work to save you. Nine, you are placing your faith in the person and work of Jesus, trusting Him to ensure that your soul will not perish in the lake of fire, but rather will live forever with Him in heaven. You're placing your faith in the person and work of Jesus, trusting Him to ensure that your soul will not perish in the lake of fire, but will rather live forever with Him in heaven. You're trusting Christ to make that a reality. And you'll know when you die for sure. Up to now, you've got to take the Bible's word for it. You've got to have faith in the message. Do you have faith in the message? Have you bought all of this? But now that I've sort of taken everything away and put it right up on the table and said, I can't prove this. Now, you think, well, no. It could be something else, you know. It could be some other things involved. I mean, I know what your verse said there, that John 3:16, but maybe there's another verse somewhere that's got it could say, well, Christ is like one guy. We all worship the same God, and Christ is a way you can get to heaven, not the way. Okay, fine. There's an idea for you. I'll leave that one out on the table. What do you think of it? You're free to choose that one. That ain't what John 3:16 said. It ain't what Ephesians 2:8 and 9 said. It ain't what John 3:18 said. And all the rest of them I've noted for you. But that's an idea, all right. Point 9. You are placing your faith in the person and work of Jesus, trusting Him to ensure that your soul will not perish in the lake of fire, but will rather live forever with Him in heaven. Point 10. The issue has been reduced by God Himself to the utmost simplicity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And the word believe there again is pistuo. It just keeps popping up in salvation passages, and I can't find another thing for us to do in any of them. Well, let's see if there's some more that add to the idea. How about Acts 4:12? There is salvation in no one else. So what did Acts 16:31 say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Or 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you haven't believed in Christ, now's the time. You don't need to put that off. Our Lord said in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. Thus claiming to be the Messiah. Once a person believes in Jesus Christ, he is then placed by the power of God into His royal family. Now, we have established from the Scripture how through faith in Christ, one becomes a child of God. And if one is a child of God, then obviously he is in the family of God. God is the ruler of the entire universe. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Thus, by becoming a child of God, you are instantly adopted into His royal family. Thus, 1 second after your salvation, you become royalty. You are somebody, not because of anything you have done, but for what God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ has made of you. You have eternal life, yet you remain alive in a human body, which is still susceptible to the desires of the sinful nature. That presents a problem. I have documented as best I can in these last few hours the fact that Jesus Christ is Savior, and that if you believe the things that we've documented over the last several hours regarding the gospel, if you believe that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, then you are saved. And this is, right here, ganao apathen. That is the point of your spiritual birth. You are born again. So at point X, you leave being a dichotomous individual. Let's describe this term because it is very important. At physical birth, God creates soul life and imputes it to the biological life which has been provided by your parents. That's where He selects you and you become human life. Now you have two aspects to your essence. You have a soul, and that's one part of your essence. And then down here you have a body, and that's like the second part of your essence. Now when you're born spiritually, you take on a third aspect. And the third aspect you take on is what's called the human spirit. And that's the third concept of your essence. And so there's a term for this one down here where you have a soul and a body. This is the term for the unbeliever. Dichotomous. D-I-C-H-O-T-O-M-O-U-S. Means he has two factors in his essence. When you're born again, you take on a third concept. You become trichotomous. Body, soul, and spirit. And the scriptures document that the believer in Jesus Christ is trichotomous. He has a soul. He has a body. Both provided at physical birth. And he has a human spirit, the third aspect, which is imputed to him at the moment of his spiritual birth. And so the believer is trichotomous. And so by becoming a child of God, you're instantly adopted into the royal family. Thus, 1 second after your salvation, you are royalty. You have eternal life, yet you remain alive in a human body which is still susceptible to the desires of the sin nature. Now let's look again at our chart. This is the moment of salvation, your spiritual birth. Now in your inventory of ideas, you have one doctrine in your stream of consciousness. And here we put it down at the bottom, sort of rolling around. It is the doctrine of salvation. And you may even understand, although not necessarily so, the concept of eternal security. But beyond that, you know nothing of the Word of God and its mystery doctrines for you. And so you have to begin to learn these things. You have to begin to fill up these shelves here, which are currently filled with the doctrines of demons, the concepts of the world, the things you've been carrying around in your stream of consciousness since you first began collecting ideas. And all of these things have to be replaced with X's, which are Bible doctrine. And then you fill up your soul with this knowledge. There's a growth process that goes here, and that growth process takes you to spiritual maturity. But you're still a believer back over here at spiritual birth. You've still been adopted. You're still in the royal family. You're just dumber than dirt. That's all. And you have to get in a Bible class and begin this growth process. And if you don't do it, you are a believer acting like an unbeliever. And that describes most believers today. People tell me all the time. They come to me and they say, well, I went to a get-together the other day. And I was around a bunch of people that I guess are believers. They said they were, but Lord, they don't know how to think. You wouldn't believe the kinds of things they said. Well, why did they say these things? Because they have no inventory of ideas. It's just vacuous in here, and it just sucks in, as is taught in Ephesians 4, just sucks in the doctrines of demons. And that's their thought process, and that's their decision-making source, and of course the source by which they solve their problems. So it's massive confusion in Christianity today. Yet they are believers. And people can look at that and how they act, what they say, the things they do. Lord, at hell if hell. How can they do that and be a believer? And you just look at it and say, I don't know. It must have been a head belief, not heart belief. That must have been it. No, that wasn't it. They're just dumber than dirt. Don't know nothing. Got to get them in a Bible class. So, once you save a person's soul, they are then in great jeopardy to be confused by the doctrines of the Cosmic Academy. And they must be led to truth. And the person who leads them to truth is the Holy Spirit. They have to accept it and respond to it and then live it. And if they don't do that, then they of course fall under the discipline of the royal family. And God dispenses that in ways we've studied in the past. Well, all of this means that while you remain alive in this body, God does have a plan for your life. But you have to learn the plan. And that plan requires the believer to perform certain obligations and to do it in a predetermined manner. You have obligations as members of the royal family once saved, and there's a process and a procedure and a system for accomplishing those things. You have to learn them by going to Bible class. And when you're in Bible class, you have to be alert and concentrate. You have to believe what's taught. You have to put it in your stream of consciousness through faith. Then you have to go beyond the swinging doors and you actually have to use it under pressure. So it's not like a one-shot deal. Well, I'm just going to show up at Bible class for X number of days. I get an attendance badge. Some of them are even silver, some of them gold. And you can put them up here. I attended church, I attended Sunday school for 10 straight years. It doesn't say that you slept through all of them. It doesn't say there that you sat there and said silently, of course, you were not rude. You said silently in your own soul to yourself that the teacher was an absolute idiot. Then what they're talking about, I don't believe this, a bunch of crap, my mama made me come, all the rest of it. So there you sit, attendance badge, you know nothing. Absolutely dumber than dirt. But nobody knows that. They just see the badge and they assume, my, what a fine Christian. They don't know squat. Well, you have eternal life. You are on this earth, however, although you have eternal life, you're in a human body, you still have a sinful nature and it's functioning quite nicely. And so God obviously has a plan for the one He saves. You must learn the plan. It requires you to understand your obligations and to carry them out in a predetermined manner. Now, learning this process and procedure becomes the top priority of the believer and is absolutely necessary for him to be successful in executing the Christian way of life. You've got to get into the Scriptures. I've documented that only the believer can understand the Scriptures. If you missed it in the basic series, it's where we studied the grace apparatus for perception. Pretty soon I'm going to review the corrected translation of 1 Corinthians 2, which documents the grace apparatus for perception, which says that only the Holy Spirit can teach the Bible to the believer. The unbeliever can't learn the Bible because the Holy Spirit cannot communicate with the unbeliever, only the believer. So the Holy Spirit is the teacher, and the Scripture is his textbook. Only the believer, therefore, may matriculate in the Grace Academy. And therefore, you can't know Bible doctrine until after you're saved. Once you're saved, you know nothing. At that point, you must begin to learn. Only at that point do you qualify. Only at that point do you have the assets to learn anything about the Scriptures. And so learning the process and procedure thus becomes your top priority. And it's absolutely necessary for you to learn these things in order to execute the Christian way of life. Well, consequently, we're going to study the plan which God has designed for us. We're going to study the unique assets which God has imputed to us, which enable us to learn the plan, the assets which enable us to understand the plan, and the assets which ultimately enable us to administer and execute the plan. Now, once we learn the mechanics of the plan, we will conclude by noting a few examples of how the believer who knows and understands the plan is able to fulfill it. And so, first of all, we will study the mandate to know the plan. We will then study a mandate which documents our duty to understand the plan. And finally, we will study the obligation to fulfill the plan. In so doing, we will develop the mechanics then of executing the Christian way of life. On Thursday evening, we start then with our formal study of the Christian way of life, the introduction now being over, and Roman numeral 1 is Know the Plan. And paragraph A will be the Divine Academy versus the Cosmic Academy. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would motivate, encourage us to continue our advance, our growth in grace, and our ability to fulfill all of our obligations as good soldiers for Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.